page 1180, and let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the power and authority of your written word. Thank you that in Jesus you have revealed to us your living word. We pray this morning that the Holy Spirit will put your word into our minds and write it on our hearts, so that you will truly be our God and we will truly be your people, for your glory's sake. Amen. 2 weeks ago we finished our readings in Malachi. Last week and this week we are looking at the meaning and outworking of Jesus' death and resurrection. And then in 2 weeks' time we will look in more detail at the narrative, the story, the actual story of the cross and the empty tomb. So last week in 2nd letter to Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, we read these words. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God. And these words are just so enormous. If we could really get hold of them by faith, if we receive them and apply them, they can and they will revolutionize our lives. It's as if God is saying, you are what I say you are. You can have what I say you can have. You can do what I say you can do. And we dare not argue back. And today these same sorts of words come up in our reading in all sorts of places. Not so obvious, but they do come up. First, though, just a little bit of background about this letter, because it's important. We reckon that Paul was writing this about AD 60. He'd been a Christian for about 25 years. He's under house arrest in Rome. He's awaiting trial, probably chained to a Roman soldier. And in chapter 1 of this letter, he says that the whole palace guard, Caesar's palace guard, the Praetorian guard, they all know why he's there. He's there because of Jesus and what he's done to serve Jesus and what Jesus has done for Paul. Because the bloke gets chained to him for 8 hours a day, guess what? He preaches to him. Now, some 10 years earlier, about 50-51 AD, Paul with Silas, Timothy and Luke had founded the Philippian church. It was the first church in continental Europe, and it had very few Jewish people in it. Philippi was a privileged colony of Rome, full of Romans. Quite a lot of them were retired military men. And there were not enough Jews for them to form a synagogue. You needed at least 10 men to form a synagogue. So the believers, the first believers that we read of in the book of Acts, first was Lydia, a wealthy woman, upper-class Jewish person trading in expensive cloth. Second was a poor, underprivileged Gentile slave, no rights at all. Slave girl, she'd been delivered from demonic powers. And thirdly, a middle management Roman jailer who was about to kill himself when just in time he heard the word of life. And he said, what must I do to be saved? So Paul told him, and he was one of the first members of the church. And all this tells us that this church and every part of the kingdom is for everyone. No matter what our social status, our income, our education, our ethnicity, or our cultural background. And now, 10 years later, Paul writes to them, and in chapter 1, he addresses them, he says, to the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi. There's those words again, in Christ Jesus. And it's not from Saint Paul and Saint Timothy to the pew polishers in Philippi. It's to the saints in Christ Jesus. So God's word says very clearly, if you are in Christ Jesus, then you are already a saint. So now, by implication, live, behave, and worship like one. We'll expand on that in a minute. So to chapter 3, verse 1, which is every preacher's favourite verse. Paul says, finally. He then goes on for two more chapters. Bring it on. It's okay, it's not going to happen this morning. Well, perhaps not two chapters. And then he says, rejoice in the Lord, in Christ Jesus. In chapter 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord, always in the Lord. I'll say it again, rejoice. It's a command. People say, I can't change my feelings. If you focus on the truth and the truth is joyous and you worship the truth, your feelings will eventually change. And he's not saying rejoice in the circumstances, but rejoice in Christ Jesus, who is Lord over the circumstances. In John chapter 16, Jesus says, in this world, you will have trouble. Every Christian knows that verse. It's the one verse we believe. If we don't believe anything else, in this world, you will have trouble. But he goes on to say, but take heart, rejoice if you like, I have overcome the world. And the Philippians reading this letter knew that this was true because they'd seen it happen 10 years earlier when Paul and Silas had been beaten up by the Roman criminal justice system, battered, bloodstained, skin peeling off their backs from a severe flogging, at midnight, chained up in a stinking cold jail cell. They weren't all miserable. They weren't saying, is there a plan B? Or dare I say it, a backstop? They were rejoicing in God. And it says the other prisoners were listening to them. Didn't tell them to shut up. They were listening. But as another song goes, the walls came tumbling down. There was an earthquake. The prison collapsed. The jailer got saved. He then began to attend to their wounds by washing them after he himself had been washed in baptism. That's all in Acts chapter 16. I will overcome, I have overcome the world, says Jesus. Now, the next part of chapter 3, verses 2 to 4, and he starts talking about circumcision. Now, given that there's no Jews or very few Jews in the Philippian church, these are the only words in this letter that speak about Jewish practice. This letter has no quotations from the Old Testament, which is unlike Paul. He usually quotes from the old scriptures. So we know that 10 years on, most of the church was still Gentile, probably mainly Roman. So why is Paul starting to talk about circumcision now? The answer is because wherever he went, and he went preaching freedom from God's judgment, freedom from sinful, addictive lifestyles, the joy of knowing the Lord and seeing him at work, always, always, he was followed by Jewish background Christians, not just Orthodox Jews, Jewish background Christians who said, you can't really be a Christian until you've become fully Jewish. And Paul tears into them. He doesn't pull any punches at all. He calls them dogs. And he doesn't mean nice, fluffy poodles, all well-bred things you see at Crufts or other dog shows. Not nice pedigree, house-trained pets. No, he means the kind of wild dogs which you would still see in places in the Middle East and parts of the Third World. Scavengers, mangy fur, disease-ridden, vicious, snarling, health hazards on four legs. In the Western world today, to get the same sort of health hazard, we might be thinking of rats rather than dogs. Our view of dogs is much more civilized. Well, back to the circumcision group. The Greek experts tell us there's a word play going on here. These evildoers, it says, evildoers, not mucking about, evildoers, they say they want to circumcise you, which in the Greek is peritome, but they will end up mutilating you, verse 2, which is katatome. So there's the tome bit, but the kata bit is the same thing you get in catastrophe, cataclysm, and all the rest of it. It's going to be disastrous. Well, why is this so bad? First, it's bad because the Christian faith is not going to be passed on by one race procreating and one generation following another and being part of the covenant that way. Every single individual needs to come into the kingdom for themselves. Every single child of God needs to be a son of God, not a grandchild. You do not inherit this culturally. Another reason is, very good reason, is there are 613 detailed regulations that good Jews are supposed to keep. If you accept the first one, circumcision, you've let yourself in for the other 612. And God says, it's no longer necessary. Things have changed. There is a new covenant. And this circumcision business is a complete distraction. Anything, however religious it appears, that gets out in the way and gets our eyes off Jesus is, says Paul, evil. In verse 3, Paul goes on to say, we Christians are the true circumcision, who glory in Christ Jesus. There's that word again, in Christ Jesus. Who put no confidence in the flesh, not our flesh or anybody else's flesh. Paul is saying that the circumcision party is so obsessed with fleshly religion that it fails to worship the Lord in the Holy Spirit and in truth. They fail to glory in Christ. The word used for glory here means to boast in Jesus. They can't stop talking about all that the Lord has done. There used to be a song, Look What the Lord Has Done, a very noisy song and a very boastful, look what God has, things to be very pleased about. And that word for gloried or boast is used by Paul at least 35 times in his various writings, but not many other New Testament people use it. So to Paul, it's a very big thing to glory in Christ Jesus, not in the flesh. It's a vitally important, spiritual, life-giving, positive kind of worship. Not the kind that's obsessed with detailed nitty-gritty rules and regs, ticking boxes and managing to ignore what's really at the heart of things. Nothing you or I could ever do could ever please God enough for him to open the kingdom for us. Absolutely nothing, however religious it is, however good it might look. But just for the record, the Old Testament itself says, both in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and in Jeremiah 4, it says that outward circumcision, cutting away a piece of physical flesh, is not enough. There also needs to be a circumcision of the heart, an inward cutting away at anything that gets in the way of us worshipping God, anything that we want to do that gets in the way. So Paul goes on in verse 4, and he says he is far better qualified to speak about this than any Jewish expert who might come into Philippi and start to confuse people. He goes on about his own circumcision. He's of the people of Israel. He's of the tribe of Benjamin, which is the only tribe that remained loyal to Judah in the southern kingdom when the 10 northern tribes broke away in rebellion. He's a Hebrew born to Hebrews. He had a thoroughgoing legalist training and he became a top-notch Pharisee. And in one sense, he says, he was faultless. But in so doing, he was so far gone that he actually dared to attack the Christian Church of God. He would put people in prison. He stood there when Stephen was murdered. And he walked into a brick wall and he heard the voice of Jesus saying to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Acts chapter 9. And so from verse 7 to 11, Paul speaks of his complete reassessment of his own life. He no longer dares to have any confidence in the flesh. What he once thought was a prophet, he now thinks as being a loss. God's sense of humor is to have the reading done by an accountant. Okay? No longer an asset, it's now a liability. What he once valued so highly, he now considers rubbish. The Authorized Version does not translate that word rubbish, and it's probably right not to. The Authorized Version translates it as dung, human excrement, whatever we think as being good conduct is just like a child holding up a potty and its contents are saying, look, Daddy, look what I've done. Now, we might be quite pleased at a certain age that they've actually got it into the target area, but you know, it's not what you want to sort of put on the mantelpiece and look at. And God is not impressed with what we do. Isaiah 64 says, all our righteousness is like filthy rags. When we first come to faith in Jesus, we expect to repent of our bad deeds, our bad words, our bad thinking, our bad attitudes, and so on. But the Lord says we also need to repent of what we think as being our good deeds. Once I put £10 in the Oxfam box. So, says God. Our good deeds do not impress him in his absolute perfect holiness. We have very little idea of just how holy God is, which is why we find the book of Revelation so difficult, because it's all about God's holiness. Paul says, if righteousness could be gained by keeping the law, then Christ died for nothing. That's in Galatians 2. We don't need rule keeping. We don't need a bit of a change. We need a complete rebuild, a complete revelation. So let's go back to the promise we started with. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. Now, the old has gone, past tense. The new has come, past tense. All this is from God, and it's in the past tense because Jesus has already accomplished everything that we need for life and for our salvation. He has died, he has risen, he has poured out his Spirit. In one sense, there is nothing more for him to do except to come again. How then do we get into Christ? In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says to the readers, you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. He didn't say you got in when you've been a good Christian for 5 years. He didn't say you got in when you've done an A-level in religious knowledge or Christian doctrine. But also notice, we don't put ourselves in. God includes us in Christ Jesus. In Romans 6, Paul also says, don't you know that those of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus, those words again, he says, so if you like, baptism in water is part of the getting in process. All of us who are so baptized, he says, were baptized into his death. Baptism is, or should be, the funeral service for our old life, which is why people go under the water. The word baptism means to be totally saturated. Most of us weren't told that when we got saved. We probably prayed, Lord, I give you my life. And we managed not to hear the Lord saying, I don't want your old life. It needs to be put to death. I don't want your old heart of stone. It needs to be replaced with a living, beating heart. And that comes in Ezekiel chapter 36. Not in the New Testament, but in the Old. In fact, there is nothing in the Old Testament or the New about the human heart being cleaned up. It's always about a new heart. When David sinned and broke 5 of the 10 commandments, he says in Psalm 51, create in me a new heart, O God, because he knows that the old one is absolutely useless. Because of all this, the Lord says to us, because you are now in me, all that has already happened. I took you to the cross. The old you is dead, and you need to live like it. But also, I have put you into my new life, my holy, indestructible resurrection life. Or as Paul says in Romans 6, the death that he died, and by a very great miracle, we also died with him. He died to sin once for all, but the life he now lives, he lives towards God. So you also must count yourselves dead towards sin and alive towards God in, he says, comes in Christ Jesus. Those words again. In Revelation 5, it says, Jesus purchased men and women for God. Jews are included, but it goes on to say that he didn't just purchase men and women for God. He says, from every tribe and language and people and nation, not just the Jews, includes Jewish people, but all of us as well. Paul says in Philippians 3, this is the righteousness which is through faith in Christ. That's in verse 9. The righteousness which comes from God and is by faith. It's his righteousness, not ours, and it should look like it. And Paul goes on, he says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. And Paul had shared in Jesus' sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Romans 6 again. Not just Paul suffering in his ministry, but also glad to see his old life die. So, this is all very exciting. It's all very easy. It's wonderful. We've been placed into the kingdom. We've been placed into Jesus. We must be home and dry. Well, wait a minute. Because we need to stay where we've been placed. In 2 Chronicles 15, the prophet comes up to good King Asa and he says, the Lord is with you. And Asa thinks, that's jolly good. The Lord's with me. The prophet says, I haven't finished yet. The Lord is with you when you are with him. And if God's people of old had taken that to heart, they would never have rebelled in the ways which they did. So if God is with us, and for us to be with God, we need to remain in Christ Jesus. Paul says in verse 9, I want to be found in him, still there, remaining there to the end of my days, not having a righteousness of my own, but God's righteousness. Now when Jesus himself teaches in John 15 about the grapevine and the branches, he speaks precisely of this issue. He wants us to understand that we have already actually been cut out of an old, sour, wild grapevine, and we have now been grafted into his perfectly fruitful, high-quality vine stock. We are, in Paul's words, in Christ, or in Jesus' words, in the vine. And the Lord himself says, remain in me, and I will remain in you. John 15, verse 4. Anyone who remains in me will bear much good fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given to you. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds exciting. And even the treasurer's eyes have just lit up. Now, many, many people over the years have been placed into Christ. But how many have remained in him? Why did Paul write all his letters? He wanted people to remain in the Lord. Think of it like this. Simple illustration. Suppose I am very, very poor. I'm in rags. I owe money on my rent. I owe thousands of pounds on credit cards, bank overdraft, council tax, and so on. But my wonderfully rich Aunt Agatha comes with me to the bank, a bank I don't really dare to show my face in because of my situation, and pays £100,000 into my account. Wow! I am so relieved. I'm so excited. Things are going to be so different. Thank you, Aunt Agatha. God bless you, Aunt Agatha. But supposing a few months later, Aunt Agatha meets me in the street, and I'm still in rags. Okay, I'm singing songs, I'm in the money, God bless Aunt Agatha and all the rest of it. But she says to me, haven't you used the money that I gave you to get yourself sorted out, cleaned up, new clothes, debts paid and so on? How foolish you are. Yes, absolutely. And very ungrateful. But so often our spiritual life is just like that. If we've really received God's immense goodness, his mercy, his gifts, his graces, have we really applied them to every aspect of our life? Paul says in chapter 2 of Philippians, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And he virtually says, God works it in, we have to work it out. We still need to do what God wants us to do, but it's not obeying Jewish rules about circumcision. We demonstrate our faith by our actions. Back in John 15, Jesus says, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. He wants us to be like him. He wants us to be like him forever. It's just worth bearing in mind that this is all by faith, but the Greek word for faith in the New Testament doesn't only mean faith in someone, faith in believing that certain things are true, certain doctrines are true, that's all very important. But it also means loyalty or faithfulness to that someone. Being faithful means remaining in him, with him. Paul says in verse 12, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. There is obedience, there is effort involved. It may be expensive, but it's an obedience which comes through faith, or faithfulness, as it says in Romans 1. Not that he has fully taken hold of it, he says in verse 12. Why hasn't he fully taken hold of it? Quite simply because God's wisdom, God's resources are infinite. There is absolutely nothing else that we could do to receive it all. We have to receive it, but we can never ever say we've received it all. Always something new, always something fresh. Well, we need to close. Finally, I promised you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can never, will never come to the limits of your goodness to us. Keep us from looking back to the past, either to beat ourselves up over our many failings, or even to pat ourselves on the back when, for once, something went well. Keep us pressing forward, heavenwards, to receive the infinite prize, the very great reward of meeting you face to face. Amen.
Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Let's stand and sing together as we respond to what we've heard.
Oh,
Well, please be seated, and we're going to pray now as Kay comes to lead us.
When I say, Lord, in your mercy, please respond by saying, hear our prayer. In the power of the Holy Spirit and in the name of Jesus, let us pray to the Father. Father, we thank you for your great love for us and all humanity as revealed in the perfect life and obedient death of Jesus, our Saviour. Thank you that by his death he destroyed death and opened the way into your holy presence. As we've now been given access to your holy majesty, we pray for gifts of faith and a spirit of intercession. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Lord, we pray for the situation in Sudan, where recent protests against the government have put down the great brutality. We pray that the Sudanese people may find freedom from oppression. May they gain freedom of speech and religious practice. We pray for the Christian church there, that they may continue to worship and witness to you, whether they do so openly or in secret. And Lord, we thank you for the work of Open Doors and other Christian groups who are seeking to support and encourage our persecuted brothers and sisters. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. And Father, we continue to lift up the countries of the world suffering from natural disasters. And firstly, we bring you Iran, where a flood killed at least 70 people and cut off at least 300 villages. We also pray for the countries of Mozambique, Malawi, and eastern Zimbabwe, where so many were swept away to their death in the recent cyclone. We pray for Tearfund and for the many relief agencies working flat out to rescue, feed, and provide shelter for those who have lost everything, including family members. Please surround these people with your love and protect them from major outbreaks of disease. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. And Father, we continue to pray for the situation of knife crime on our streets. We pray especially for protection for the young people in this area of Lewisham. And we want to pray for those who work with these young people seeking to reduce crime. We pray for the police, for social workers, for probation services, and all who seek to help offenders to reform and regain a law-abiding lifestyle. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. And now, loving shepherd of the sheep, we bring to you those people and situations who are in special need and need our prayers. Firstly, we remember before you the deadlock over the Brexit negotiations. We ask you for a way forward. Also, we have been asked to pray today for Bishop Carraway, who is unwell at the present time. We pray for those known to us, and also for those whose names are mentioned on the prayer board at the back of church. So let's just have a few moments' silence while we pray and lift these people up to you. Father, may they sense your presence with them, know your healing touch, and be granted your peace at this time. Merciful Father, accept these prayers for the sake of your Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Well, we're going to come to a time of communion. shortly. We begin with what's called the peace. I know many of you will know that, but it's where we offer a sign of peace to each other to remember the fact that communion is a family meal. In communion, we of course are feeding on Christ in our hearts by faith with thanksgiving, as we say as we go through the service. But we are also being united with one another, and therefore it's important that we take a moment just to remember that and to seek peace and to offer peace to each other, remembering that we must approach the Lord's table trusting in Christ, which includes seeking his forgiveness, seeking peace with God, but also with each other. By way of introduction, before we do come to the peace, just to say that we do have a non-alcoholic alternative to the wine. If you would prefer that, just ask the servers. We have a gluten-free alternative to the bread. If you would prefer that, just ask the servers. But also, anyone is welcome to come forward. If this is not your faith, you at the moment are still thinking about these things, you're still thinking about the Christian gospel, and it's not something you've accepted and trusted in Christ yet, you're still very welcome to come forward, even if you're not